John chapter 14, verses 18 to 27. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realise that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teachings. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid.
I think this topic has been a very fitting one for us all. It's done us good to sit and listen and re-study the fatherhood of God in a personal way, but also in a broad way, so that we can gain again a big vision of what God has done for us in being our Father. I was talking to a lady up at Harvey Bay about her father. She said someone said in a sermon, God is just like your heavenly Father, and she cringed because her father was violent and alcoholic, and there was nothing in that home that she wanted to remember. And she said, whenever anybody in their sermon says, well, God is just like your earthly father, only better, she says inside herself, oh no, God is so much above, so much better, so much more loving, so much more providing. There is absolutely no comparison. Some of you will identify with that. I was looking through Floyd McClung's book on the Father Heart of God, and I picked up these seven areas where our concept of God may be hindered. He says, parental authority. If your experience with your father was violent or unjust, you will cringe from that concept. But God is perfect love, so put your fear down. He says, parental faithfulness is the next one. Father may have been absent because of divorce or death or defection, because of broken promises or neglect. But God is faithful and waits with his arms out, so put that one down. He says, parental generosity is the next. For some, things are more important than children, and fathers concentrate on acquiring things and neglect their children. But God is generous in creation and with his treasures and with his forgiveness and with his love, so put that one down. He said, with parental affection, often fathers fail, with rejection or neglect, but you are the centre of God's affection and Jesus loves you just as the Father, so put that one down. Then he said, often the parental presence is missing, either not there at all, or preoccupied and too busy to take any notice of his little children. But God gives you total attention all the time, and God sees every thought you have. So leave that one behind. And then he said, parental acceptance is the sixth weakness. If you do well, I will praise you, I will accept you, and if you don't come up to my expectations, I will reject you. And even babies feel this. Clever and handsome babies are accepted best. But God's acceptance is unconditional, and you don't need to do anything to be loved by him. As a baby in its mother's arms, so come to God. Put that one behind you. And the last one, parental communication. Some parents only yell or criticise or ignore their children, and God communicates his love in Christ, in his word, and by his spirit. So on all seven counts, we can put our faulty parental areas behind us and reach out to the living God. One man said to his friend, "By the time I found out my father was right, my son was old enough to disagree with me." So sometimes it takes us a long time to get to that point. Then there's the area of prayer. Some people don't get their prayers answered for a long, long time, if at all, and they feel very unhappy and say, "Doesn't God love me as much as he loves Valerie? He doesn't answer my prayers like that." Well, I came across in the notes my sister had collected over many years that God answers no sometimes because he's got another purpose in mind. Sometimes he answers, "Wait. Wait on me. I don't know whether you really mean your request. Wait." But sometimes he answers very gladly, "Yes, and why ever did you take so long to ask me?" So maybe we haven't been asking as often or as well as we should, but maybe the answer at the moment is no, because he has another purpose in mind. I think that may have been the case during the teenage years of my daughters, when my husband was in and out of mental hospital and was no father at all. In fact, his presence was a distraction and a detraction in the home, because his mental processes were so wrong that often they would come to me and say, "Mom, do I have to do what Dad said?" And I would have to say, "It's all right, we'll do such and such, so and so." And I would have to counteract what he said because his mental processes couldn't be trusted. And so it was a detraction. Fatherhood can be a very difficult role to play, especially for someone with a mental illness. So if your answer at the moment is wait or no, don't be discouraged. That doesn't undo all we've said about our Heavenly Father. He is still there and he still loves you most dearly. These four things in our reading today reinforce it. Let's look again at John chapter 14. Jesus Christ depended totally on his Father, and there are four things in these nine short verses in which he says his relationship with his Father is to be just the same because we are his children and enjoy these special privileges too. Verses 18 to 20, he said, "I will not leave you orphans." Often we feel like orphans, left, cold, alone. "I will not leave you orphans," he said. And verse 20, "I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." First thing, we belong. We belong to our Father, just as Jesus Christ belongs to him. We belong. Secondly, verse 21, "He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." We are so loved by our Father, and hasn't that come through strongly all the weekend? Thirdly, in verse 23, "My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." We have our Father at home in us, and it tells us more about that in Ephesians, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith at home, and that you may know the length and breadth and height and depth of his love. Verse 25, "The Holy Spirit, the Counselor, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you." We are taught by our Father through his Spirit. And then the Lord Jesus goes on to say, "Because of all that, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." How did you take salvation, the gift? By faith. You took it, you knew that you could depend on the word of the living God, and you received Jesus Christ as your Saviour, and your salvation was a gift. Now the Lord Jesus says, "My peace I give to you." But are you standing there with your hands behind your back, not daring to take it? His peace in your heart is pure gift, and you need to take it. Do not let your hearts be troubled is an instruction. Neither let them be afraid. Now you have a piece of paper with another little acrostic on it on obey. I often find if I've got something like that, I can scribble extra notes on it and it impresses it on my mind. And now we'll go down this acrostic because of all that love, because of all his provision, all his plans for us, all his love to us, all his encouragement of us, and all his preparation of us as the bride for Christ, which we've just heard about, we do have responsibilities. And the first one is to obey his will. To please him. Not because it's a duty, but to please him. And the most important thing for you and for me in our lives is to find out what is the will of God and to do it. Because only so will we follow those great plans he's got for us. My father insisted that I obey him, and he insisted from a very early age. He started when I was very young. And our Lord Jesus Christ insists that we obey too, because my father knew it was for my good that I didn't run into trouble and do naughty things and run across the road and so on. And he insisted for my good. And the Lord Jesus insists too that we obey him. Verse 24 of our reading says, "He who does not love me will not obey my teaching." And verse 21 says, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me." So we obey for love. "He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." The way into the Father's heart is by Jesus Christ, and in verse 26 we are taught all he wants us to know by the comfort of the Holy Spirit whom he sends. So Father, Son and Holy Spirit are loving us and teaching us and living in us, and that is what peace is. Knowing the will of God, doing it, with Father, Son and Holy Spirit loving in our hearts, that brings us peace. I was reading again a book called I Dared to Call Him Father by Bilquis Sheikh from Pakistan. She couldn't understand God, the three in one. It was blasphemy to her. She was a Muslim. But in that book, she explains that a lovely Christian missionary explained to her that God the Father, God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are like the sun, combined of radiance and light and heat. Radiance alone is not the sun. Heat alone is not the sun. Light alone is not the sun. But put together they make the sun. And then she could comprehend the great God three in one. She still didn't dare to call him Father, although she knew that she was taking steps toward it. Until one night in the middle of the night she woke with this great longing to call the great God Father, but she didn't dare still until she got out of bed on her knees. And as she knelt beside the bed, she said, "Father." And immediately around her was a presence that she'd never known before. She couldn't see anything, but she could feel that great presence. And then as she went on in her experience the next day, she found that when she did what pleased the Father, and the next day after, she didn't know very much, but it wasn't long before she learned that if she did the wrong thing, the presence went and she was left alone. So she searched in her Bible till she came to this chapter, verse 23, where it says, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my words." So she realised the key to keeping the presence of God in her life was obedience. And when she obeyed, she stayed in his presence, and that wasn't a sacrifice, because she said radiant joy was all around her. Now you may not know that experience so strongly, but you don't live in a Muslim country where there isn't another Christian for many miles, and where, because if you confess Christ, you will be cast out of your family and probably killed by poisoning. You perhaps have got other means of gaining the fellowship she needed. She had a very special experience because she lived in a very special set of circumstances. But the first thing he brought to her attention to obey was, he said that she was to forgive and love her ex-husband. Immediately a battle came up in her heart, because all she could think of was the times he had humiliated her and hurt her and done terrible things physically to her. And she hated him. Now she had a real battle. She said, "Lord, I can't forgive him." And she cried and she sobbed out and she said, "Lord, I'll just have to tell you all the hate. There's no one else to tell." She sobbed out all the hate and all her inability to forgive. And the Lord said to her straight away, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." So she said she put all the hate and all the unforgiveness and all the bitterness together in the bundle, and she swung it over like that into the Lord's arms and said, "There, there, take it." And he did. And she said, "Lord, I'm going to look at his photo and pray that you will teach me to forgive him and you will love him through me." And as she stood looking at his photo, she said the hate seeped away. The forgiveness came and the love came welling up in her heart, and so she was able to pray a caring prayer for her ex-husband who had so damaged her. The weight left her, the weight of bitterness. This is right, that if we obey him, he will do the work within us. While we resist him, he won't. Matthew 6 verse 14 says, "We are to forgive others who sin against us as our Father forgives us." And how does he forgive? Unconditionally, freely, without keeping a record, as it says in 1 Corinthians 13. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as God in Christ forgave you." So that's impossible for us to do it without his indwelling presence. But what a wonderful thing, he says, "I come in to do those very things that you can't." And I find then that we need to forgive ourselves. I haven't been conscious all these years that I hadn't forgiven myself for something I did before I was married. And it's affected the relationship with my husband and me, and the Lord only brought it to my attention very recently. He had forgiven me 35 years ago. And somewhere deep down inside me was this feeling that it was a terrible, terrible thing to do. How could I have done it? And I couldn't forgive myself, but I still wasn't conscious of it. But the Lord deals with us as we're able to be dealt with. He doesn't load us all with the whole thing in one hit or we would shatter. He brings these things up when he knows we need to deal with them. And he brought it to my consciousness that this was hindering in a personal relationship. And he showed me that what I've said to other people, "Now you've got to forgive yourself," I had to do myself. We do. When the Lord's forgiven us, how dare we put ourselves above him and not forgive ourselves too? This often where wounded people stop, because they can't forgive themselves for some of those awful things behind them. Now Matthew 5 verse 48 gets even higher in standard, because it says, "Be perfect therefore as your heavenly Father is perfect." And we can't do that, can we? We can't. There's a changed reference here too, because the next one should read 1 Peter 1 verse 16. "As obedient children, be holy in all that you do, for it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" And we can't do that either, can we? But do you know, we can't expect a holy Father to dwell in a heart where sin is welcome and kept and held on to. So this is an ongoing process that the Lord is going to take us through to make us more mature, which is perfect, to make us more holy day by day, which we do by following Philippians 4 verse 8, where it says, "Whatsoever things are good, holy, whatsoever things are good, pleasant and so on, think on these things. Keep your mind on his word and he will work in you." So as children of our Heavenly Father, we are to grow in his likeness, forgiving as he does, loving as he does, growing more like him in holiness, not by our own efforts, but by the indwelling life of our Lord within us. So that we can come to the point where we say with Psalm 40 verse 8, "I delight to do thy will." All around us in our only area are homes, and we run a women's hour. And just before Christmas, we were giving out calendars with all the things on it that we offer to the community from our assembly. And they were saying, Could you please come and go on a certain number of blocks visiting?
Do you like going knocking door to door?
I think that that's one of the hair-raising things that we're sometimes asked to do, which I find very hard to do. Nobody had come forward to offer to visit. My husband cleans the chapel. His gift is a gift of service. So on the Saturday afternoon, I drove him down to the chapel, and there I was with 2 hours on my hand and all the calendars sitting at the back of the chapel, and the Lord said to me, go visit. So I took a deep breath, took a selection of calendars and said, oh Lord, go with me, and went to the doors. Everywhere along that street, I was accepted so courteously and so warmly, as I said, I've come from the chapel on the corner and I would like you to choose one of these two calendars. We would like to give you a little Christmas greeting, and here's a list of the things we offer to the community. You'd be very welcome at any of them. Oh, how much? Nothing, it's a little gift. How very kind. What a friendly chapel. Thank you very much. When I got back to the chapel after my 2 hours of visiting, my heart was filled with joy, not before, after I had obeyed. So if you find something difficult, if there's something he wants you to do and you've been holding out, have you been holding out on accepting him as your Lord and Saviour? Have you been holding out on obeying him by being baptised? Have you been holding out on being reconciled to someone who has something against you? He says, don't come to my table till you've gone and put it right with your brother. Have you been holding out on forgiving someone or visiting someone or writing to someone? Is there somewhere you're holding out on him? You'll never have his joy till you obey. When you obey, you will be flooded with it. So it's our responsibility to do his will, and it's the most important thing in life to find the will of God and do it. Then secondly, the Father seeks for us to be his worshippers. In John chapter 4, we have the story of a non-Jewish woman who was rejected by her neighbours and lived in great sadness and great need. And to her, the Lord Jesus gave his great lesson on worship. Not to his disciples this time, who'd been so constant in following him and who were so good at learning from him. Not to them, he sent them away. He waited for this needy woman in her isolation. And he went, it said he must go through Samaria. He went where he would meet her because he knew how needy she was. He went where he would meet her, and he'll meet you too. He sat down and waited. And we've had all weekend that he's the waiting Lord. He's waiting for you too. Then he made sure that they were alone. He sent his disciples away to buy food. He's waiting for you to be alone, quiet and still. I think that's why he said, come into your room and shut the door. He needs you alone to talk to you. He broke all the customs by talking to a woman at all, but by talking to a woman alone especially. And then he taught her how to find the living God. He said, the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship him in spirit and in truth. Imagine that. The great maker of the universe seeking you and me to worship him. Do you meet him to worship him? Well, we talked yesterday a little bit about our need to seek God, but here he is seeking us, not so much because we're lost, but that he just wants to be close to us and have us know how great he is, and he wants to reveal it to us more and more so we will worship him. But what is worship? When we meet on a Sunday morning and someone gives out a hymn and someone prays and they give thanks for the bread and the wine, is that what's meant? Yes, partly. Yes, that is worship. That is special worship. But it's very important that we know what private worship is, because the quality of that worship will depend entirely on what we do every day of our lives in the way of a time alone to worship. It's easy to say, now I must have my quiet time. Now, this week it's Ephesians. I'm going to read chapter 1, chapter 2, and so on. Now I must pray. Oh Lord, bless the missionaries, bless Valerie, bless Margaret, and so on. Now I've finished, amen, and off you go, and you haven't spent 1 second worshipping. Often it happens. I'm not talking about you. So we need to depend on the Lord to teach us how to worship alone and in private. You really can't worship him well on Sundays if you haven't worshipped him alone and in private on a daily basis. And I think if every woman in every assembly came in a worshipful spirit with their heart full of praise to the Lord, it would change the whole tone of the assembly. I think it's our responsibility as women to do that. We don't do a whole lot of getting up and giving out of hymns and praying in public, but we do worship in our hearts. And you know, don't you, if the person next to you, without her saying a word, is depressed or happy, don't you? The vibes come out. And the worshipful vibes will come out, and we will add to the public worship. But to worship you, worship him alone in private, what does that mean? First, to adore him, to love him in return, to take in his love and say, Father, I didn't know you loved me so much. I just want to love you back with all my heart and to give him back our love first. And then to honour him as God Almighty, putting him first in our lives. Everyone puts something first. Is it that rotten telephone that rings every time you kneel to worship? Could you take it off the hook a minute? Won't hurt that we're off the hook for 10 minutes, so you're not interrupted. Something will come first. The children will come first, or the football will come first, or the shopping will come first, or the washing, if you're not careful. Put him first and time with him first. He must be first. To honour him as God Almighty is so important that it needs priority. And then it's communicating to him your reverence for him. I like to think of worship as worth-ship. What is he worth? Do you know, I don't like that chorus we've been singing, he's worth more than silver, and he's worth more than gold, and he's worth more than diamonds. He made them all, and they're little bits of stuff in the ground. It's so demeaning to me. I like to think of him as so great and so worth that I don't like to compare him to anything. He's beyond and above everything. I'm sorry, but that one gets across me. I like to think of communicating to him so much of what I think he's worth. Worship is worth-ship. What is God Almighty worth? That is what we're worshipping, how we're worshipping. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 point out that he's rescued us from Satan and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. How worthy he is of every ounce of our love and attention. We should be just bubbling over, I think, with love and gratitude. And aren't we, after this weekend, we're really bubbling over and full. One person said to me, you know, I don't think I'll go to church anymore. Every time I go to church, the sermon's boring and the singing's awful and I get bored. And somebody standing next, soon just near me, said, you don't go to church for what you get out of it, do you? You go to church to give, don't you? To give God worship. Sometimes I go in a critical attitude too. Let us be very aware that we come to church to worship as a community together, a community of Christians, giving God back his worship. But it will begin on our knees in our own room with the door shut, worshipping him. Now, I'm very aware that mums with little children can't shut doors anywhere. You'll have to find a little spot somewhere where you can turn your back on them or something, because you really can't take your eye off them for a minute. Just shut yourself in with the Lord even for 5 minutes and tell him how you love him. Receiving his love and giving yours back to him, singing out loud's a great help. If you're good at singing, and even if you're not, get a hymn book and sing some of the worshipful songs and speak to him with words of scripture that are worshipful. Some of those psalms we've been singing have been absolutely beautiful. So our responsibility in obeying our Father is first to find his will and do it, growing like him, and then to be his worshippers. Thirdly, it is to expect his discipline. Now my father in his youth had a very cruel father who used to whip him with a stock whip. We don't hear of that much these days, do we? My grandfather had a very short temper, a very violent temper, and he was a blacksmith with a very strong right arm, and he used to whip his three boys with a stock whip. When my father reached age 14, he'd had enough, and one day he had his gun in his hand ready to go and shoot rabbits, and his father came at him and said, "You're not going out of this house with the stock whip," and my father said, "If you come another step, I will shoot you." And the grandfather gave up, fortunately. He had grown up with such cruelty that he decided that that was not the way to go with us. I remember very distinctly at age 5, he was minding us and we were out in the garden playing, and he called us to come in. He said, "Come in 5 minutes. Now, what 5-year-old has any concept of 5 minutes? We didn't come. But when we did come, he thought we had deliberately disobeyed him. So he took us in the bathroom with a little switch and gave us a good switch around the legs. I never got over the shock of that. That was the first time he'd ever hit me. And I never got over the shock of that. That was what made me afraid of him. But my mother told me years later that he went in the bedroom and cried like a baby because he had hit us. We didn't know that. So you see, there are all sorts of things behind the discipline of our earthly fathers that we may not understand. Maybe it's triggering something from their childhood. Maybe our fathers have had some awful thing happen to them that has caused them to be like they are to us, and we don't understand it. So we have to put that into God's hands and not carry it for the rest of our lives if there's been cruelty or something there going on. I wouldn't say my father was cruel because it was based in kindness. He was really, in his mind, teaching us to be obedient. Fine. He taught us all right. And he held to it without any yielding. So now we're going to go over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us about how our father disciplines us. And we have to expect it. My father disciplined me and I respected it and I dreaded his corrections. But for the rare times when he praised me, I was absolutely thrilled. There was nothing like praise from that father who so rarely praised me. So that is an important thing too. Now we're coming to chapter 12 and we're starting at verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So the first thought is training given to children. Discipline is not punishment. It's training given to children in love. And we do give it much more by what we are than by what we say or do. What we are, our basic personality, trains our little children. They do what mummy does, not what she says most of the time, don't they? They follow in your footsteps. So our Heavenly Father is disciplining us and training us to be like him. We have to follow in his steps and be like him. So first, it's training given in love. Then secondly, it's training in righteousness, verse 11, and in peace. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. I told you about the little Sunday school my father started at Port Sorell when he gathered up all the children in the grocery van and took them to the schoolroom. Now, obviously, there wasn't a little organ or piano there, so I had to come, although I was a teenager, and I had to play a little box pedal organ where you pedaled as hard as you could and played at the same time, and none of those children could sing, and they only had three notes because nobody had ever taught them to sing. So my father sang loudly out the front and waved his hand and clapped his hands and sang, and he taught them in 5 years to sing an octave. That's how long it took. I didn't want to go because there were no boys there. But I had to go because my father said so, and because there was nobody else to play the organ, and it was a training in righteousness, wasn't it? Because every Sunday I heard a lesson, mainly from my father, in righteousness. Although I didn't like it, it did me good. No discipline for the pleasant seems pleasant, but painful. However, thirdly, it's a training for sons and daughters only. Verse 7, we have to endure it because we are sons. People outside the family don't have this privilege. It says if you don't have it, you're an illegitimate child and not a true son at all. If you are a son or daughter of God Almighty and you're not receiving some kind of discipline, then it's going to come because God is going to train us because he wants us upright, perfect, holy sons and daughters. Children do need to know the limits, don't they? Small children will test the limits until they find them, and they keep on going. And it's then that they feel secure, where they find where the stopping point is, and not before. There's a very great insecurity in getting your own way all the time. You don't feel loved because you're not being stopped. In fact, you need to say things like, I love you too much to let you behave like that. And then a child really feels secure. And teaching a group of teenagers in a Bible study, I said to them one day, why are you teenagers rebelling and kicking so much at home? Your parents tell me that they're having a bad time with you. And one of them said, oh, that's easy to explain. She said, our parents bring us up with these values from the time we can toddle. When you get to your teenage years, you want to know, are those values for you or not? So you kick them and you kick them and you kick them as hard as you can kick them to see if they will hold. And if they will hold, then you'll have them for your own. But if they give way, they're not worth having. So then I understood teenagers a whole lot better. And one of them said to me, and you generally do it to your mother most because you know she's the only person in the world who won't truly reject you, no matter how awful you are. And then I understood even better. Correction by our Heavenly Father produces security too. I was coming back from Queensland after I'd been up to see my family a couple of years ago, and I'd had a terrible time with my brother-in-law. He was a Scot. He's in heaven with the Lord now, and he won't mind my telling this. He is a Scot, and he doesn't see things the way Australians see them, and he blamed me for a whole lot of things that, well, I wasn't guilty of. And we'd had a hard time together. So when I got down to Brisbane, I had to spend a night before I caught my plane, and my heart was full of anger. You can tell I'm an angry person because it's always full of anger. And bitterness. Bitterness. I was really bitter about the things he'd said to me. I loved my sister dearly, and there she was not able to speak for herself. And I was angry and I was bitter. And I just sort of pushed it all down, stuck a lid on it and went to bed. You shouldn't do that. The Lord woke me up at 3 o'clock in the morning and I couldn't go back to sleep. So I thought, oh, I'll read a while. So I went over to Joy Smith's bookshelf and took out a book and lay in bed reading, and the very first chapter said, are you holding bitterness in your... Verse 15 here says, see to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Out of bed I got and on my knees, of course, and asked the Lord to take away the bitterness and to forgive me because it defiles many people out there, but this one most of all. And the Lord had to teach me, you don't hold bitterness. But then I thought, he loved me enough to confront me. He loved me enough to wake me up in the middle of the night and not let me go home with the bitterness. How he must love me to rebuke me. Isn't that right with your children? You only rebuke them because you love them. And your father only rebukes you because he loves you too much to let you behave like that. So the Lord says in verse 2, fix your eyes on Jesus. He endured much more than you'll ever endure. Verse 1, it says, persevere in this training as an athlete perseveres in his training. And verse 7 says, be subject to his discipline, looking for the result, which is righteousness and peace. My father trained us at home. One of his methods was to read the scriptures every night after tea. And he read chapter by chapter, right through the Bible, difficult names and all. Would you do that with your teenagers, all the young ones? You'd lose them, wouldn't you? But he made very sure he didn't lose our attention, because when he finished the chapter, he would say, what did David say? And what did Jonathan say back? And if we couldn't answer, he'd read the chapter again. So I know the Old Testament because my father read it to us. All the Deuteronomy, all the rest of it, he read it to us. And I'm thankful. That was training in righteousness. We need a daily discipline of reading and studying God's word to know how to obey him, to know how to worship him, and to know what his training is. He will fill us with his thoughts only through his word. They don't come out of the atmosphere, they come through his word. I've heard of people who sit down and pray, oh Lord, speak to me, and make their mind go blank. God never promised to speak to us like that. He will sometimes if it's an emergency, but mostly he expects us to read his word and say, Father, teach me today. Fourthly, we are responsible then to yield to his plan. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, for we are his God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. We had the principal of the Adelaide Bible College come to speak to us the Sunday before last, and he brought us a beautiful thought from that. He said, do you realise that the word workmanship is poema, which means poem? We are God's beautiful poem. He wrote a poem about you. He prepared in advance a poem for you to live, a beautiful work of art for your life. We are God's poem, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. That poem of your life, are you fulfilling it? His plan, are you living it? Have you found it out? Have you begun to walk hand in hand with him doing it? In John 15 verse 1 he says, I am the true vine, Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. Now a gardener plans. You've got a garden at home, you plan that you'll have a path down there and you'll have a rose bed over there, you'll have a rockery here, you'll have some dahlias there, you'll have a nice big Australian native tree there and you'll have a fence or a hedge there. You have the right to plan your garden, don't you? So has God. He has the right to plan your life as he wills. And if he puts a stony path straight down there like the one I had to walk with my husband, well then it's his plan. I didn't have anything to say till I'd walked that stony path. And when I'd finished walking that stony path, then I had something to say and the Lord took me out to say it. So wait, if it's hard, the Lord's doing something in your stony path. Now a gardener has to weed. Don't we hate it? But there are lots of weeds in our hearts like bitterness, and the root of bitterness grows up and defiles many. My gardener has to weed it out. And he has to water. We've had the driest summer on record in Adelaide, and we've had to water. And if our Lord didn't water our thirsty souls, we'd shrivel up, just like my garden. And a gardener must prune. We've got about 7 grapevines, and if we didn't prune them this year, next year they'd be twice as long and have half as much fruit. And if we didn't prune them the year after, they'd have no fruit at all. It'd be all wood. A gardener must prune, and with a grapevine you cut it right back short. And you have to know what sort of grapevine you're pruning. If you're pruning a muscatel, you leave 2 buds and cut. So that a little muscatel vine goes up, cut, up, cut, up, cut. Very short, and there's miles of wood cut off. But if you prune a sultana vine like that, you'll get no sultanas. You have to leave 8 buds, and you have to wrap that around a wire. You've got to know what you're doing. And I'm so thankful that the gardener who prunes us holds the secateurs in hands who knows what he's doing with each one of us. Each one is pruned differently. but he must prune every year to produce fruit. And then a gardener must repair. Sometimes a long piece of the grapevine will blow down in a gale and scrape along the ground. And we have to come along and cut off the bruised piece and then put that up on the highest wire, because when that piece goes up on the highest wire, it gets the maximum sunlight and the maximum fresh air, and the sap rises to the highest wire first, and so that branch will produce the maximum fruit next year. It will be the best one. So if you're having a heavy pruning, realise you're getting lifted up into the maximum sunlight and the maximum sap for maximum fruit next year. Wait. Are you yielding to the plan of the gardener? Sometimes an awful storm comes and it knocks your dahlias flat. You go out there with some tomato stakes and you put them in the ground and you tie those little poor little bruised flowers up with a lovely soft stocking until the thing heals itself. This sort of a weekend is a stake in the stocking. We're getting held up until we heal. But the Lord will do it to us. He repairs, he prunes, he weeds, he waters. So don't resist the heavenly gardener. Don't try out a plan of your own. Yield to his plan. God's main purpose in his plan is to make us like our Lord Jesus. Romans 8 verse 28 says, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And then it goes on to tell us in verse 29 what the purpose is. We know that all things work together for good. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. The Father's got an awfully hard job in me, to conform me to the image of his Son. But I was making shortbread, and I've got one of those shortbread moulds with a scotch thistle in it. And I made the shortbread mixture just right, and then I patted a great big lump on top like that and patted it down hard, and then I scraped off the bit I didn't want, and then I turned it over on the tray, and there was the beautiful mould of the scotch thistle on the top of my shortbread, and it was a little lesson to me. God the Father sees all sorts of things in me that don't conform to the picture, the image of his Son that he's forming, and he pats them all into the mould and then he scrapes off. And I don't like the scraping process, but it's got to go. Because if I put the lump in, it'll come out like nothing, just a lump. And I don't want to be a lump, I want to be like our Lord Jesus, don't you? One day we'll be like him in body too, because we're told we will have a body like his glorious body. And what a day that will be. So what a wonderful plan. The Lord Jesus is the most loving, the most faithful, the most obedient, the most gracious person who ever lived. And oh, to be like him. Don't let's squirm under the conforming process or shrink from the cutting, weeding process. Let him have his way in his beautiful plan and live that poem that he wrote about you. Part of his plan too, of course, is to send us out to reach other people. It says in John 20, the Father sent the Son to the world to seek and save the lost, and he really had to die, and he rose again and said, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. So when the Father sent the Son into the world, he left the mission with us, and we need to go out. But he doesn't send us alone and powerless, he goes with us. You never have to pray, Lord, be with me today. He said, lo, I am with you always. So you have to say, thank you, Lord, for walking with me today, for living in me, for going with me, and giving me the power of your Holy Spirit. So let it flow. John 7:37 says that out of your innermost person will flow living water. Isn't that good? You don't have to make it flow. It will flow when you're full of the Lord. So what a blessing it's been this weekend to be still and learn about the fatherhood of God, Father by creation, Father of Israel, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and Father of all Christians. And then we need to respond to that, to trust his love, receive his life, use his resources, seek him personally, not things he can give, and take his great security, remembering the hollow of his hand. Then to remember that he plans for us provides for us, disciplines us, encourages us, and prepares us as the bride for his own dear son, and our future glory is all wrapped up in that. So on the way, we must obey him, find his will and do it. We must be his worshippers. We must expect his discipline because he disciplines only in love. And so we need to yield to his marvellous plan and not mess it all up by going one of our own. Somehow when we see all that, a great big weight rolls off me. It doesn't really come down heavy on me, it lifts me, because I can see God in love is lifting us up into his great purpose and showing us what his plan is and sending us out with the power to live it, with him living and walking in our lives from now on. So as we rest in his everlasting arms and nestle under the shadow of his wings and rely on the hollow of his hand, remember, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you, said Jesus. Now live, remain, abide in my love. Swim in it, it's an ocean. Absorb it, it's a food. Go in it, it's a power. And the love of God goes with us.